There's a fellow by the name of Leroy, they say, and Leroy says, I know everybody in the world. His friend says, that's impossible. We said, well, just try me out. So, well, you don't know President Obama, do you? Well, let's go to Washington, D.C. So they went to Washington, D.C., and there were the guards, and there was the secretary, and all of them knew Leroy, and they said, just come right on in. And the president's expecting you. And so his friend is just amazed. He knows the President of the United States. Well, he said, you don't know the Queen of England. And he says, let's go to Great Britain. So they went to Great Britain, huge motorcades coming down the street. And the Queen says, stop the car. And she looks out and she sees Leroy out in the crowd. Oh, Leroy, Leroy, so good to see you. His friend says, man, I'm impressed. You knew the President, you know the Queen. I bet you don't know the Pope. He said, I know everybody. I've been telling you that. So they went to the Vatican. And there's a huge Vatican Square, all the people out there. They're waiting for the Pope to step out on a platform. He never showed for the longest time. Finally, Leroy says, you just wait here. I'll go see what's going on. Finally, Leroy and the Pope stepped out on the platform way up above, and Leroy sees his friend just out cold down there. So he runs down and into the crowd and says, what in the world? What happened? Well, he said, you know the president, you know the queen, that's amazing. But when I'm standing here and these nuns over here said, who in the world is that up there on the platform with Leroy? He said, that's too much. That's too much. Well, I can't tell you I know Dr. Cole personally, but my daughter does, my son-in-law does, and they'll be here tonight. But we just feel like we are blessed. Couldn't be more blessed if a dignitary came to have the Coles with us, Dr. Alan Cole and Nancy. And we're just thrilled and looking forward to the messages on the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Tom pointed out, I think I had a typo in the first printing where we had Matthew 16. Now, that may in fact be right, but Dr. Cole will know. But we'll let Dr. Cole announce the passages. And so in the second printing, I removed the scriptures there. And so, Dr. Cole, please come. And hallelujah. We have a warm group of fellowship here and hearts that need to be fed. And so we'll pay rapt attention.
If you find the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 16, let me know. I'll need to reinterpret the book. I have done that more than once, turned to a passage, read it, and realized, whoops, this is the wrong passage for what I'm trying to prove. So I just tell the students, I hope that blesses your heart. Now let's go to the passage I meant. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 14, Matthew chapter 6. And we want to look at verses 5 through 14. Thank you so much for your kind invitation. Thank you for inviting us. It will be and it is a blessing to be with you and have a chance to fellowship with you. Thank you for your concern and love for Faith Baptist Bible College. The president is just having a tremendous impact in the lives of young people. Beginning of school year, we had a number of young people get things right with the Lord, get rid of some besetting sins, get victory over things that they've been wrestling with for some years, and it's just a tremendous impact that he has had already, and he's hasn't finished one whole year yet, so it's just been just a real joy. As you think of faith and as you pray for them, and pray for us. This is, we're in the last, I think we have like 5 weeks left in the school year. So this is when all the papers are going to start coming due, and we have final exam week, and so the reading, and this is when students are now wishing that they had worked a little harder in the beginning of the semester. And it also is, for a lot of faculty, is when a lot of their grading starts coming due as well. And so you can pray for all of us. After that, we'll have graduation, then we'll start, the next week we start summer school, and then the week after that we start summer school, and then we're off. In June, we have what we call Jumpstart, and high school students can come, and there's three courses that we have, Genesis, Acts, and I think it's Philosophy, and they can enroll. They move right in on the campus, just like they're a regular college student. They can take it, and then when they come as a freshman, if they've attended all three and passed all three, then what they do is they've got three classes already done when they walk in the doors as freshmen. So that's a great opportunity for them and a great way for us to get to know them and to minister for them. As you think of the faculty, too, keep us in your prayers. The Lonsboros will be, Lord willing, traveling. Mr. Mark Lonsboro, my colleague, is a former missionary to Brazil, and he's been with the school now for a number of years. And they are going to India here this summer, but there is a hiccup with the Indian government toward his visa. So if you could keep that in your prayers as well. We will be traveling to Brazil this summer. Dan and Mary Jo have already been to India for a week or two, and they've been back. So if you keep the faculty in your prayers as we travel during the summer, and our music professor, chairman of our music division, Irv Van Hooser, is taking a group to Europe this summer. And so it's a tremendous opportunity for them. He does this about every couple of years. They were in one village, and there's a picture of it, and you see the people, and you see the chorale singing, and if you will look past them, you see a window open, and there was a lady who was sitting there, and she heard them singing, and that night she came to the concert. And so it's a real opportunity for them to spread the gospel through the vehicle of music. So if you keep them in your prayers as well, that would be great and greatly appreciated. You're looking at Matthew chapter 6. We'll start with verses 5 through 8. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we can delve into our passage. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us. We just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the chance to gather together around your word. We pray it'll help us to understand it, help us to apply it to our lives, and may we draw closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. The theme of the Gospel is the King. The theme is the kingdom, and you see this woven throughout the entire book. The term kingdom, Matthew uses this far more than any of the other gospel writers. It helps us to understand in the Old Testament you have the nation of Israel as a kingdom, then we're making this bridge into the New Testament and you have this kingdom that is here. Now, oftentimes we think of a kingdom as simply something that's spiritual, but you need to think in terms of about six sides to this. One is spiritual. Remember, Christ says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But then you also have the issue of it's a social side to it, where there will not be war. There's a physical side we read in Isaiah where the desert will blossom. You read in Amos where the harvest in the kingdom will be so abundant that the reapers can't bring everything in. It's also a political kingdom. We know from Isaiah 9, the government will rest upon Christ's shoulders. He will rule. He will be king. There's a religious side. If you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, in the millennial kingdom, there is the temple and all that goes on with the temple. So you have all of these. You have to have all six of these aspects to have the kingdom. And we won't go back into the Old Testament, but you have these in the Old Testament under Moses and throughout the Old Testament. Then you have it in the prophets that they're predicting. This is what the millennial kingdom will be like. So when Christ is coming and he arrives on the scene and begins to preach, his
forerunner, John the Baptist, preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ starts his ministry and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what Christ is doing is he's calling the nation to himself in repentance, and he's offering them the citizenship, the opportunity to have this kingdom. Now what happens is we know that the Jews rejected him. So if we were a group of New Testament Jews and we're sitting there thinking, why don't we have the kingdom today? Then somebody stands up and says, well, here's the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew tells us we, New Testament Jews, rejected our king, and that's why it's postponed, and now we move into the church age. Now, Matthew has set up his gospel to present to us the messages of Christ. More than any of the other writers, Matthew centers on the messages of Christ. And so he builds the structure of his gospel around five messages. And what Matthew will do is he will give you the events of Christ that kind of get you ready for what he's going to preach or tell you, and then he will give you the message of Christ, and then he will end, and he ends with a key phrase. So go over to chapter 7 and look at the very end of the chapter. Verse 28, "And it was so when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, we're not going to look at the rest of these, but if you were to look at chapter 11, verse 1, after the 10th chapter, and then you come to chapter 11, Jesus ended these sayings. Then you move to chapter 13. Remember, you have all these parables, and you get done with the parables, and you have this expression, something along the line, when Jesus finished, when Jesus ended these sayings. You see this in 19:1, and then you see this in 26. Verse 1. Now, if you add an introduction and a conclusion, so you have the first chapter, chapter 1, 2, 3, and into 4, about 4:16 is your introduction. 4:17 begins about the ministry of Christ, and he's going around preaching and teaching. Then you hit chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ is laying out, this is the kind of government, this is the kind of person I want in my kingdom. Right, and then jump to chapter, in your minds anyway, to chapter 26, verse 2, and from there to the end, you have the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's also interesting, when we finish the Gospel of Matthew, what do we have? We've had all of these sermons from Jesus Christ. So then does Matthew goof and he forgot to give us one more sermon? No. How does the gospel end? It is, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So in a sense, Matthew sees us walking off into the distance carrying the sermon of Christ. We are the sermon of Christ as we share the gospel. So what I want to do is look at some of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you're familiar with the Beatitudes. What happens is in this section, Matthew kind of has the Beatitudes, and then he divides it. Go to, let's try 13. Let's see, if you look at 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then when you jump over to chapter 6, I think it is, or into 7, he talks about the law and the prophets again. And so what this does is it kind of, in chapter 7 and verse 12, it kind of forms a bracket. And so he has the introduction, which are your first section there, the Beatitudes, and then he mentions the law and the prophet, and then he goes through and he has all these instructions, and then in chapter 7 and verse 12, 13, he will hit the conclusion of his sermon, 13 to the end. What we want to look at this afternoon is what we think of as the Lord's Prayer. Now, if you were a New Testament Jew, there are three great things that you hold to. One would be fasting, one would be prayer, and one would be alms. And so what Christ is going to do is hit this theme, and he's going to drive home the fact that it is not for show. When you fast, you fast in private. When you give alms in private. When you pray in private. And so therefore, it is not done before men. It's not done before men's praise. And let me just say, we all understand that there is public prayer and there's private prayer. There is this balance. There's a time for both. Both are important. Both are necessary. But right now, in this section, Christ is going to emphasize the private prayer side of this. All right, now this section is going to break down into three parts. The first part is verses 5 through 8, and he's going to give us two things not to do. Then in verses 6 through 13, he's going to give us the model prayer, which is the what we call the Lord's Prayer. Some say, well, that's the disciples' prayer. And then verses 14 through 15 is going to give us two conditions relating to forgiveness. All right, so verses 5 through 8, I want us to look at two prohibitions in prayer. Prohibition number one, do not have hypocritical prayer. And in verse 5, you have the negative command. Now, the word hypocrite, we're all familiar with that. That is a person who tends to be out there one thing, and behind the scenes, there's something else. And you remember the Greek plays when they'd be on stage, they'd have these huge masks. And so the idea of a hypocrite is one who kind of hides behind a mask, someone who is behind this. You don't really want you to see his face. The various gospel writers have various themes. For example, Mark is very active, and so he constantly says straightway or immediately Christ did this. Luke has a special heart for Christ and how Christ helped women, and also Christ in prayer. And so one of the things that Matthew mentions is the term hypocrite, and he will use it 13 times. Luke will only use it 3 times. Mark will only use it once. And so he's telling them, don't be like the hypocrites. Now notice the second part of the verse. It says, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street that they may be seen by men. But surely I say to you, they have their reward. Now, there's a stress in this expression here. Let me reread the expression to you, okay? It says, because they are loving in the synagogue and in the corner of the wide road to be standing to pray. You notice where the stress is on their love. So you have the order there. You have their love first. You have the place of their activity. And then you have their prayer. And so there's the stress, there's the emphasis there on them being seen by men. And so Matthew is hinting that the order of their action in their mind is, hey, everybody, look at me. All right, so there's the problem. And it's a challenge, is it not, for us to guard ourselves in our prayer life, to make sure, one, that we're praying, two, that we're praying for the right motive, and three, that we're not praying out there to be seen by men. All right, so he says then that these people have the reward. You notice he says assuredly, or the older King James says verily, verily. The reward here is a technical term that carries the idea that it was paid in full. It's complete with a receipt. So in other words, this prayer is there. They got the reward. They got their popularity, but they didn't get the reward from God. It's not honorable before God. And this is a struggle for us, is it not, as men who are preachers, men who are pastors, men who are professors, as we stand in front of people, and we have to make sure that we're focusing on the Word of God.
That's all right. My home church, if they didn't turn off the organ, they could get country western music right there. One of my most beloved professors was teaching on the night before Halloween, so in Detroit they called it Devil's Night. And the organ went wrong, and as he's speaking here, these terrible creaky sounds like a monster coming up out of his castle. Fortunately, you guys don't have to crawl over your organ to turn it off. Alright, you're looking at verse 6 here. Alright, we had a negative command. Verse 6, now we have a positive command. It says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Sometimes we talk about your prayer closet. We We don't always need a prayer closet, although that's not bad. When we remodeled our house when I was a young boy, our pastor was over, and he came down the stairs, and right there was a closet. And so he kept teasing my father about, there's your prayer closet. But in all these commands, alms, fasting, and prayer, the stress is on do it in secret. Don't do it so you're seen of men. Do it so it's you and the Father. And the Father who sees you doing this in secret will reward openly.
All right, so you have the stress that's there. Okay. So notice he says here in verse 6. Notice how he starts out. He says, but you. So you is used something like 6 times in this verse. So what that helps you to understand is God sees. And it's in our time of prayer. It's in our time of giving. It's in anything that we do. It's encouraging to know God sees, God knows, God hears. And even in the things that we do for other people, that you do behind the scenes, God sees, God hears, God knows. And it's also a challenge because you don't know that sermon that you preach. One of the greatest sermons I ever heard lasted less than a minute. And we were walking down the church driveway, and I made a comment, and the pastor made a comment back. And boy, you talk about conviction, and you talk about stinging, and you talk about hurt. But I can remember that. It was a one-sentence sermon, and man, I have remembered that to this day, and it has stuck with me. And so God sees these things that we do in secret. Now, we're not going to turn there. I know it's an entirely different context, but jump in your minds to Matthew 25. Remember, it's talking about the tribulation period, and you have the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and he says, you have fed my brethren, you have helped them. And they say, Lord, when did we do this, or when did we do this to you? And he says, well, you did it to my brethren, therefore you did it to me. So God sees even these little things that we do. And God sees these ministries that you take up. And so they are important here. So he says, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. All right. So there is the place for public prayer. There's also the place for private prayer. There's also that place where you get alone with God. And isn't that refreshing? And isn't that the sweet hour of prayer, where it's you and God, and you just lay out your heart, and you just tell God what he already knows, but what's on your heart, what concerns you, what bothers you, what rejoices, causes you to rejoice, what makes you afraid, what your hearts are. And you just get that time with you and God. Don't you walk away from that restored, rejuvenated, cleansed, refreshed? Don't you just come away with that as in you've had a spiritual shower? Doesn't that just help and strengthen you? It will be okay. You have talked about it with your Father. Now look at verses 7 through 8. Another thing that he tells us is don't have vain, repetitious prayer. He says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Okay, now the idea is, one writer calls this babble over much. In other words, you're just repeating the words, but the words are are meaningless. There is nothing behind it. Your brain is not engaged. Now, haven't we all gone through those kinds of times? You know, you're bone weary, and you're very tired, and you crawl into bed, and you lay back on that pillow with those soft, warm blankets, and you begin to pray, and 3 words in, you are gone. And you don't remember another word of it.
or your mind begins to wander. Dear Lord, help that family that's in my church that is struggling. They've come back from their vacation on Colorado. I remember the last time I was in Colorado, I was up on the mountains. I love being on the mountains. I don't like looking over the edge of the mountains. It was great when we were there. We ate in this restaurant, but the restaurant, and you notice what you're doing here? Now you're on some restaurant. You're not praying for the people anymore, and your mind is far away from your prayer, and it's babble over much. I used to work for Federal Express. And at the end of the night, I would sit down, and I'd turn on the computer, and I would type in, and it would pull up the screen, and I would type in your number of your package, and I would call you up, and I would say, good evening, this is Federal Express. We have your package here. We're located at whatever the address was, Northeast Broadway, or Northeast Kennedy. We're open from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. You can pick your package up here. Please bring a form of identification, and we'll be glad to give you your package. Thank you very much. Have a good evening. And so I did this. Well, at one point in my life, I got to where this was routine, to where I could say it almost without thinking. So on one particular night, I came in from my route, and I helped get the boxes and the letters off. And then I went to do this code eights, what they called it. And I went to do my code eights, and I was particularly tired. So I picked up the phone, and I'm calling this family, and I'm telling them, and it's a voicemail. And there I am saying, hi, this is Federal Express. We have your package. We're at this address on Kennedy. We're open from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. Please bring your package and two forms or your driver's license. In Jesus' name, I pray. Oh, goodbye. Down and vain babblings. Mine was not engaged. Okay. So we have to be careful of that. We have to plug in the brain here. So there's two thoughts. One, we have to beware of repeating words and thinking that this prayer is effective with God. I taught high school Bible for 6 years, and my students would refer to it as a typical high school prayer, which went, dear God, thank you for waking us up this morning. Thank you for getting us to school. Please give Mr. Cole the right words to say. Help everybody to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. And I mean, it was just kind of a in the neutral kind of prayer. So we have to engage our minds, and we have to be alert. We have to think about what we're saying, what we're acting, what we're asking. So in verses 5 through 8, Christ has told his disciples, this is what you don't do when you pray. Now, in verses 9 through 13, he says, kind of, this is what you do when you pray. So he gives us an example here. All right, look at verse 9 through 13. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, now notice, first of all, with this, you have God's immanence. He says, our Father who is in heaven. So you have our Father. And it stresses the fact of God's nearness to us. This shows us God's closeness. It shows us God's tenderness. You remember the old philosophical view called deism, and it's just kind of like God is remote, God really doesn't interact with us, God is just up there, out there. God is, the world is like a wine. Remember? Do you remember the old alarm clocks? I have to check my generation. My secretary, twice in the last month, I've told her, will you Xerox this? And she looks at me like she has no clue. She doesn't have any clue what I'm talking about. And I'm wondering, why doesn't she understand Xerox? And then I say to her, oh, photocopy. Okay. So I have to check. I have to check sometimes my students. Okay. You used to wind up the alarm clock, and you put it on there, and then it would go off. My mom had one that sounded like Big Ben when that thing went off. Okay. So that's kind of what deism says. Deism says God wound up the earth and sits it on the shelf, and he sits back and he watches it, and he really doesn't interact.
But this verse helps us to understand that's not the case. God is our Father. God does interact. Here you see the tenderness of God. God interacts in our world. You'll see this expression used something like 20 times in Matthew, and here's again another one of his themes. We use the phrase, in the Aramaic phrase, Abba, which deals with intimate affection by little children for their fathers. So it's a very tender, very choice word. My oldest son, when he was a little guy, he'd come up to me and he'd say, you know, he'd say, Daddy, I want to sit in your lap. And I'd say, I'm sorry, but you can't. I said, my lap is reserved only for Matthew. He's the only one I'm going to let sit in my lap. And he'd say, but Daddy, I am Matthew. And I'd say, you are? Well, here, come on up. And it was a little game I would play, and he knew, you know, that this is going on. But we can come to God, our Father, with those things that bother us, with those things that concern us, with the things that are on our heart. We can go to God and share with Him things that we would never share with anybody else. All right, then you have our Father which art in heaven. So this talks about His transcendence. It shows His greatness. It shows His might. If God created the heavens and the earth, God can control the heavens and the earth. And that ought to provide encouragement to us. Think about the times you see the greatness of God. Think about the fact that God has that God feeds, Christ feeds the 5,000, Christ feeds the 4,000, Christ is walking on the water. It ought to encourage us. In one passage, there's this man who is demon-possessed, and Christ shows up to heal this guy, and he hasn't even done anything, and the demons in this guy say to him, what do you want with us, Christ? Are you here to send us to the judgment already? And Christ hasn't even done anything yet. And what that shows is His power. He just has to show up, and they are afraid of Him. And so that is the God we serve, and it stresses God's greatness, and it stresses His transcendence. So we have to keep both of these things. We have in balance. We have a great God, and we have a God who is up there, but we have a God who is here and who is with us. All right, then you come to, he says, your kingdom come. So I mentioned this earlier. It is spiritual, it is physical, it is political, it is moral, it is social, it is religious. All six of these aspects have to be in place for God's kingdom to be in vogue or in being going at that particular time. And notice the second part of the verse. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so here he is praying that God's will is done. Now you notice that the focus is on God. And you notice the focus is not on self. So it's not to be self-focused, but it is to be God-focused, and it is to be God-centered. In your minds, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. What does Christ pray three times? Not my will, but yours be done. And we have to remember, sometimes we say, to be in the center of God's will is the safest place to be. But think about it. Christ was in the center of God's will, and he got beaten to a pulp and spiked to a cross. That wasn't very safe. But being in the center of God's will is always the right place to be, regardless of what the outcome is. God may want to put us in a difficult spot, and so he puts us, we are in the center of his God's will, and he may make it hard for us, just for us to be a display of his glory. So we have to realize that prayer is not to be self-focused, it's to be God-honoring. Now you notice how this all starts. The prayer does not start rushing to prayer with your list of things that are on your heart. But it is go to prayer, and you begin with praise to God. Now, no hands raised here, but isn't that pretty convicting? When you and I get alone and we begin to pray, my temptation is, dear Lord, okay, now here's all these things. Here's what's bothering me. Here's what we need change. Here's what how we need you to react and help us and this kind of thing. But I haven't spent time praising God for who he is. Have you ever been in a conversation in a room and a child rushes in and jumps right in and interrupts your conversation and begins to talk and interrupts you? And you have to say, now wait a second, don't do that. When you come into a room, you have to come in politely, wait your turn. How often do we rush into the throne room of God and start saying, Lord, Lord, here's all my requests, here's all my requests. Wait a minute, my child. Come into the throne room of God and offer your praise to me first. And then we move to petitions. All right, so that takes you to verses 11 through 13, and you have the petitions here. He says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. So the first one is prayer for daily bread. You notice this is prayer for our needs, not prayer for our greeds. Think back, as the manna was given, it was given on a daily basis, except for like the night before the Sabbath, then they had the manna for that day plus the Sabbath. We're fortunate because we have refrigerators, we have freezers, you have grocery stores that are open, so rarely do we have to think through of day to day, will I make it, will I survive it? But you know, it's not that way in other countries. And you have people that work all day, and they come home from work, and they have to go to the store, they have to get their groceries, they have to haul them home, they have to cook dinner, and now they're ready to go to prayer meeting. And so people live day to day, and the way the world is going, we may face that very issue. And then he says to us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So here it is, a way of us making sure that we are forgiving people. Now the Jews kind of count sins against them as debts, and so this is a way of a Jewish way of regarding sins. And so he is saying we need to be forgiving people. And then he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, there can be different views on this, but I think what he's really saying here is, Lord, keep me from Satan. Don't let me be tempted above something that I'm able to withstand. Now, we understand that Paul says God's not going to do that. But I think what this is doing here is this idea of, I need your help, and I can't fight against temptation without God, you, without you helping me. And so I think that this is a recognition by man of his dependency on God for God's help. Now think of it this way. Let's say that the earth is 6,000 years old. How long has Satan been around? We'll just say 6,000 years. Now, I don't think any of us have quite made it to that level yet. So he's been around for 6,000 years, and he's had a lot of time to figure out how to set people up. And that means you and me. And so he has a great knowledge in the wrong kind of way to set us up. Doesn't that cause us to say, I need help in fighting this one off? I need help in withstanding Satan. Now, I tell my students, I don't like snakes. And I tell my students, if a snake appears in the room, I'm going to get a shotgun, I'm going to blow the snake apart. I'm going to get a hand grenade and blow it apart, some dynamite, then I'll bury it, and then I'll blow the dirt apart, and then I'll bury that, and then I'll run for it. Okay, that's my view towards snakes. My son's had a rubber one for a toy, and I kind of hid it in the closet, and they didn't play with it for a while, so then I decided to throw it out, but I goofed, I threw it in the bedroom trash can, and one of them came in with it. Dad, what's this doing here? We wonder what, you know, now they kept it. So I didn't quite get rid of it. Right? I don't like snakes. I want help in fighting snakes. But the greatest serpent of all, the most evil, we need help in fighting him. And so I think that that's what this is. I think it is a statement here of, don't allow us to be tempted above what we are. So I'm depending on you. And instead, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. Now, it's also interesting because, remember, we're in Matthew chapter 6. What did we just see in Matthew 4? We go back in Matthew chapter 4. What do you have? You have Christ defeating Satan. It's also interesting, he defeats him in all three cases with the word of God. In all three cases, he defeats him by citing, referring to the book of Deuteronomy.
No hands raised here, but when was the last time you resisted temptation by quoting Deuteronomy? All right, we are all probably guilty there. But it does drive home to me the importance, the necessity of the Word of God. All right, now you go to, he says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Look in the last two verses. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So here you have two conditions for prayer. The first one is a positive condition of forgiveness. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Okay, the idea is pardon, forgive, remit. The transgression is a false step. It's a way of stepping aside or across something. So as people have done wrong to you, you forgive them. Now remember, it is them, their part to this. They need to come in repentance. They need to ask for forgiveness, and you do your very best here. Think, too, in Ephesians 4:32, why can God forgive? Why should we forgive others? Because God has already forgiven us. The negative command is in verse 15, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Christ will pick up this theme again in Matthew, I think it's 18. And you have a guy who has embezzled millions of dollars in our currency. The guy, the master of the house, lets him off. And then he goes out, and here is a guy who has embezzled or who owes him 1 year's worth of wage, and he chokes the guy, and he throws him in jail. And then the master of the house finds out about this unjust steward, and he throws this guy in jail. And then Christ makes the same application. Why should God forgive you if you're not going to forgive somebody else? Let me give you a little incorrect theology. If you sin against me and you come and you ask forgiveness and I say no, I am saying your sin against me is far worse than my sin against God. Now we know that's ludicrous. There's no way you can do anything to me or me to you or us to anybody else that anywhere near is like our sin against God. But if I am bitter, if I will not forgive, while I wouldn't say it that way and I wouldn't write it that way, in my actions, that's what I'm saying. And so we have to realize there is no sin against us that even remotely compares to what we have done to God. And yet God, through Christ, has forgiven us. Doesn't that draw us to say we need to forgive others? You guys are in the pastorate. You guys have taken the shots, the arrows, the blows. You guys have had those things where people have unjustly, unfairly, unbiblically attacked you. And you've had to really be men of forgiveness. And the only thing I can tell you on that is to continue. Be, the Word of God says, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be swift to forgive, quick to forgive, slow as in never to hold a grudge. We can't be people of bitterness. So you have the positive command and you have the negative command. Here is Christ's section on the issue of prayer. And in this, he discusses pure righteousness. It is not something for our own praise, but it's done before God. And he gives us the three examples, alms, and prayer, and fasting. And so he tells us that we have to be alert to what we're thinking, what we're praying. And he says we have to be people who are praising God before we're asking requests from God. And then he drives home this thing. We need to be people who are forgiving people. So prayer is so significant in the life of the individual. One writer says, what air is to our lungs, prayer is to the Christian. So let us recommit ourselves to being men and women of prayer, and men and women who pray effectively. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these challenges, these reminders,
in these helps. We just ask for grace and strength to pray, to pray effectively. Help us to rest and trust in you. Strengthen us. May we walk with you. May we be men and women of God who are faithful servants to you. May you be glorified in what we do and say. We just praise you and thank you for all that you do. We thank you that you are so near to us. In Jesus' name we pray.